I still say we haven't seen anything until Crosby's about 5'7", 140 pounds. That's going to be a show. Oh, man. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of John once again, John chapter 3. Last week we looked in the book of James. We had recently had our youth, our young people in Merge, where they focus on the idea of abiding in Christ. And so we took the opportunity last week to step away from John for one Sunday and look at James with the idea of drawing near to God. I would encourage you to listen to that sermon if you've not heard it. I think that this passage here today fits so nicely in line with what we talked about last week, because we're going to see the idea of John the Baptist emphasizing that Christ must increase and we must decrease. It's an interesting passage as we think of, once again, the testimony of John the Baptist. So listen to John as we look here in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said to you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease." Father, thank you so much for your word and the testimony of John the Baptist. Thank you for the example of one who was filled with the Spirit of God and pointed people to Christ. I pray, Father, you would work in our hearts today, just as we looked last week at drawing near to you, that, Father, today you would help us to make much of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us to make Christ more important than ourselves. We pray that what John said here, that you must increase, but we must decrease, would be our goal and our objective. That we would see Christ become more and more important, not only in our individual lives, but in our church and in our nation, in our world. And so, Lord, would you begin with us? Would you help us, Lord, as we have sung today, would you help us, Lord, to empty ourselves and be filled with the Spirit of God? Would you help us, Lord, to be willing to do whatever you call us to do? Would you help us to rest in the idea that you are a good God and that whatever you call us to do is right and perfect and acceptable? Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning. We pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts, that we would have a heart that's undivided, not a double-minded heart, but a heart that is passionate for one thing and one thing alone, and that would be the glory of God. So, Lord, conform us and transform us into the very image of Christ, so that we indeed might have words and deeds that are acceptable to you. I pray maybe there's one here today, Lord, that has never trusted Christ. Maybe their life is built upon the idea of making themselves important and seeing how much they can increase who they are. I pray, Father, today that you would show them that that's futile, that it's worthless, that it's vanity. I pray that, Lord, you would open their eyes today and touch their heart to show them that Christ alone is worthy, that today they would place their faith in him. So, Father, take our hearts and our minds and make them your own. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we think of this passage here, some, even my translation here, the New American Standard Version, has as the title, the subtitle of this section, John's last testimony. I think that's a little misleading because it's not necessarily, it may be the last recorded testimony of John the Baptist, but I don't think it's necessarily the last testimony of John. In fact, I think later on, John is going to give a good testimony to Herod when he's going to confront him about his sin and the idea that he needs to be living according to the Word of God. But it is, in many ways, the last recorded testimony of John concerning Jesus. At least within the Gospel of John, we see that. We've seen John earlier in his testimony. In fact, he references here the idea when he says, "Did I not tell you, you are my witnesses? I told you before, I am not the Christ." And so we can go back to, once again, John's writing in John chapter 1, and we can see the testimony of John the Baptist. When they came to John, they said, "Why are you baptizing? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you the anointed one?" And he said, "I am not." You remember that John gave us many points of difference between himself and Christ. He said, "I'm not even worthy to unstrap his sandals from his feet. I'm not even worthy to be in his presence." Remember when later John is there presented by Jesus Christ and Jesus says, "I need you to baptize me." He says, "I need to be baptized of you. And do you come to baptize me? Or am I to baptize you?" You remember that John is the one who said that the baptism of Christ is better than my baptism. "I baptize you with water, but there is one who is coming who stands in your midst who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And so everything about John the Baptist points to the idea that Christ is greater, that Christ is more important, that he is more significant, and that he is the one that is to be exalted, not we ourselves. When I think of John the Baptist, I think of a man who had a motto, if you will, "More of him and less of me." That's what John lived by. More of him and less of me. I think that we would be wise to follow that example of John the Baptist. That we would be busy about the idea of living according to the idea that we are to make more of him and less of ourselves. So let me give you a key statement, and it fits in line with that very much. The key statement would be this: making much of Christ requires making less of self. Making much of Christ requires making less of self. Notice I did not say, and as I've been thinking about this the last few days, especially yesterday and today, I've been thinking a lot about this idea of he must increase, but I must decrease. We're not simply saying that this is a promotion of Christ more than ourselves. We're not simply saying I need to make more of Christ than I do myself. We're not saying just we are to promote Christ more. We're saying that he must increase. He must be on the direction of going up, and we must be on the direction of going down. It means that he must increase in importance and fame, and we must fade away into the scene. That's what John is saying here. He must continue to increase. And when we think about John, no doubt he is thinking about his ministry, because his ministry was one of simply ushering in the Christ, right? And he could say very easily, he must increase, his ministry must carry on, but mine is coming to an end. People have been following me, I've been baptizing, but now he is here, and so he must increase, it must shift to him, and it shifts away from me. He is to carry on, I am going to go away. He must become more significant. I must become less significant. It's not, once again, it's not just simply the idea I need to make more of Christ than I do myself. It's the idea I must replace myself with Christ. I must replace myself with Christ. Any idea or any energy I have that I try to make myself more important, that should be used for Christ. We are here to make him famous. We are here to raise him up, not ourselves. And making much of Christ requires making less of self. Those are both active acts, if you will. Making much of Christ will not happen by accident. You will have to do things to make Christ, to make him stand out, to make much of him. Likewise, in order to make yourself decrease, you will have to do things too. It's not a neutral on either side. It's an active act on both sides. We must be about the business of making much of Christ, and we must be continually working to humble ourselves and make ourselves less significant. Does that make sense? Making much of Christ requires making less of self. It's the principle of Scripture, by the way. It's a principle of Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said this, and he said to all. You can underline that word all. He didn't say it just to the inner circle of disciples. He didn't say it to just the 12 disciples that were with him or just the multitude of disciples, but he said it to all. It's not just for the pastors of the church or the Sunday school teachers of the church or those that are the deacons in the church, but it's a principle for everybody. And Jesus said this to all. If anyone would come after me, that is, be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. In order to follow Jesus Christ, and in order to make much of Jesus Christ, you must begin with the idea of denying yourself. Because self will always get in the way of making much of Christ, will it not? It will always make less of Christ. Because self wants self. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, Jesus gave this story. It's a challenging story here when you think about it. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go, speaking to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, the response was, do you know what you're talking about when you say that you will follow me wherever I go? That means that you will have to give up some of your luxuries. I don't have a house. I don't know where we're going to stay. I don't have any possessions of this earth. You'll have to leave your possessions if you want to follow me because I'm not taking anything with me. That's challenging, isn't it? That's challenging. Listen to this. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Sounds legitimate. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Following Christ will cost us personal relationships sometimes. It will cost us what seems so important to us. It may cost us even in the sense of personal relationships. And Jesus clearly said to him, let them take care of that. I've got something more important for you. Listen, ultimately, the call of God is the most important thing in our life. The most important thing. And people many times will not understand when you follow God. We're not living to please other people, though, are we? We're living to please God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, the old but first, right? But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom and be worthy of following God. We must surrender all to him. We are either for him or we are against him. We're either with him or we are not with him. We are either obeying God or we are not obeying God. And when we try to make much of Christ, it will require us crucifying ourselves. We must deny ourselves. Matthew chapter 9, verse 21, Jesus said to him, remember he's speaking to the rich young ruler, if you wish to be complete, whole, same word that is used in our passage here, by the way, with the idea of complete joy. If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Now, I don't know how many times I've looked at this passage with people or even preached this passage, and people always want to say, do you mean that God wants me to sell everything I have? Maybe he does. Maybe it's a stumbling block for you. Or maybe some of the possessions you have are a stumbling block for you following the Lord. I'm not going to say that God wants us to sell everything. I will say this, though. He wants you to be willing to sell everything. And sometimes that's harder, isn't it? That's harder. Just like last week when we talked about the idea. Are you willing to do whatever God calls you to do? Whatever you, Lord, whatever you want, I'm willing to obey you. Are we able to do that in our heart? If we're not able to do that in our heart, we have a problem because we are trying to limit God and we are showing a lack of faith in God that he does not know what's best. And Jesus said here to this young man who was definitely held back by his possessions, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to let those things go. Paul developed this idea. He came toward the end of his life. He understood, listen, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. What was the most important thing to the Apostle Paul? Well, at one point, it was the idea that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. At one point in his life, it was the idea that he was a Pharisee. At one point in his life, it was the idea that he had kept the law very religiously. But when he came to his senses and he grew in his relationship with Christ and he understood the power of Jesus Christ in salvation, then he came to the point of understanding all those things that I held on as important before were nothing. Nothing. If we're going to make much of Christ, it will require us to make less of self. So as we come to this story in John chapter 3, we see the setting here. It says, after these things of Jesus in John chapter 3 that had taken place, Jesus was with his disciples. They were in the land of Judea, and there they were spending time together. Don't you love that? Jesus had time to spend with his disciples. He took the time to have a relationship with his disciples. That's something, as I would say to you, is lacking in so many ways in our culture today. I realized it the other week. The individual that works with me and Dan was at another job, and so we decided we were going to go and get lunch. And as we were sitting there at lunch, he's a millennial, but he's not a millennial. He says he's not accepted within his group. And we joke about that many times. Because we hear things come out of his mouth, and we say, are you a millennial? He says, well, if I was to post it on Facebook, man, they would chastise me to the end of the days. But so we're sitting there, and as we're sitting there, we're not talking. We're looking on our phones. I'm looking at something. He's looking at something. Every once in a while, we see something. We go like that. I said, this is kind of strange. This is like no interaction here. This is what our society is. I said, I was just thinking this is abnormal, but it's really normal, isn't it? He said, yeah, this is normal. That's what our culture is today. We call it a relationship. Texting is not a conversation. Okay, texting is not a conversation. A telephone call is even a step away from conversation in many ways. There's no replacement for the idea of spending time together. And Jesus took the time to spend time. Of course, he didn't have a cell phone then, right? But he took the time to spend time with his disciples. And it was centered around ministry. What are they doing? They're baptizing. They're carrying out the commandment of God. John also, the same scene as the idea that John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salim. Because there was, key statement, there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. So John is baptizing as well. And there's a couple of things. It's hard for me to pass over this without pointing something out, because it's part of our core beliefs and our theology here, if you will, our understanding of baptism. And so there's a couple of things that stand out here about baptism, which makes us stand by our view in Scripture. First of all, baptizing, baptizo. It's a word from the Greek that means to immerse, to plunge under. The only time that it's really not used that way is the idea of someone baptizing in their hands. But still, when you wash your hands, the best way to wash your hands is to put it completely under water, is it not? Don't you hate it when you only have a little spit coming out of the faucet and you can't hardly get enough water to wash your hands? So baptism, baptizo, is used with the idea itself. Its own inherent meaning is the idea to immerse or to plunge under. This baptism or baptizing was taking place at Aenon. Interesting word. It's a Semitic word that has the meaning of springs, which implies what? A lot of water, especially when you're in an arid land, right? The springs. And it was near Salim, which is the idea of shalom, peace, right? So there's these springs, there's this peaceful setting. This, and John says he was baptizing there because there was much water. Interesting, as I was thinking through it again yesterday, everywhere where there is baptism taking place in the New Testament, there is much water. John baptizes in the Jordan. Now he's baptizing here because there is much water. When Jesus is baptized, he goes down into the water. When the disciples baptize, there is the idea of much water being present. When Philip baptizes the eunuch says, look, there's much water here. What hinders me from being baptized? So the implication is there is much water required for the idea of baptism. We recognize that, if nothing else, let me put it this way, if nothing else, shouldn't we do things the way Jesus did them? And in this situation, we don't have to simply ask, what would Jesus do? We can ask, what did Jesus do? Get that? We don't have to say, what would Jesus do, but what did Jesus do? And when Jesus was baptized, it says that he went down into the water, and he was brought back up out of the water. Not only that, but the idea of baptism carries over into Romans chapter 6 as well. Remember in Romans chapter 6, here's the theological impact of the idea of why we believe in immersion baptism. It says here that, or do you not know that all of those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised up from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. We baptize by immersion because of what the word means, because of what the example is that we find in Scripture everywhere, and because of the theological importance that when we go down into the water, baptism represents the idea of the burial of Christ. And when we're brought up out of the water, it represents the idea of the resurrection of Christ. So that we recognize that we have been buried with Christ because he died for our sins. And we have been raised up to walk in newness of life because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? So whenever you see a baptism here take place, remember, it's not just about the individual and what they are doing. It's the idea of what Christ has done for us. That he was crucified, that sin was placed upon him, that they crucified him, buried him, but on the third day, God raised him up from the dead. That's why we baptize that way. That's why we should be baptized that way. Years ago, I had a dilemma, because once again, I wasn't brought up in a Christian church. I was brought up in a Protestant church for the most part, but it was not a Bible-believing church. And I went through confirmation. It was a waste of everybody's time. Honestly. It did nothing to change me. I received a little necklace saying confirmed in Christ with the dove on it, but it was nothing but a necklace. But when I became saved, when I got saved at Camp Lejeune, North Carolina, and God changed my heart, and I looked at Scripture and somebody said, you need to be baptized now, I said, if that's what Scripture says, it doesn't matter what I did in the past. I need to do what's right. I had complete peace about it. And once again, Salim, peace. Isn't it great that the place where John was baptizing people was a place where there was much water and there was much peace? Man, the peace of following God. Amen? The peace of obeying God rather than self or the ways of men or worrying about what people think, but just being happy in Christ and saying, he and I are right together. Well, let me give you just 3 points here as we think about this idea of making much of Christ and that it requires making less of self. Let me give you some ideas here from this passage on how we can or what we must do to make much of Christ. First of all, if we're going to make much of Christ, we must embrace God's sovereignty. If we're going to make much of Christ, we must embrace God's sovereignty. That is, that he knows everything, that he can do all things. And I would even take it so far as to say, apart from him, we can do nothing. God is continually teaching me that. He gave me a fresh new lesson yesterday that I will share with you at my own expense. There I was, studied all day, 4 o'clock or so. I had to go and meet someone to give them a check for the services they had given to us for some remodeling jobs. And I had one other check that should have been mailed earlier in the week, but it hadn't been, so I thought, well, I'm going to go ahead and mail that one too. And so I took the envelope, and I put it on my checkbook. And I took another envelope that was blank, and I put it on my checkbook as well, because I thought, when I get to the place where I'm going to pay this guy, I have to leave it, so I'm going to put it in an envelope, and I'm going to slide it under his door. So in the meanwhile, when I took everything out to the garage and staged it, I had to take the dog out, right? Duty calls first, right? So I took the dog out. I came back. I picked my stuff up, took the dog inside, had my stuff. And I looked, and both envelopes, one that I thought had had an address with a return address and a stamp on it, both of them were blank. I didn't know I could do magic. I didn't know what happened. I was like, I know that I had one check that had an address on it, and it had a stamp on it, and another one that was blank, but now I have two blank ones. So you know what I began to do? I began to look around for that check. Went back to the desk. About 15 minutes later, my wife finally said, let me help you. Basically, she said, let me help you. She didn't quite say that, but she could tell I was frustrated because I did want to get to the gun shop before they closed at 5 o'clock. Okay, I just have to be honest with you, okay? Because, you know, I had worked all week and I studied all day. And so I could at least have one thing I enjoyed today, right, Lord? Just go to the gun shop. I'm not going to buy anything. Just look. And I had to get there by 5 o'clock and now it's 4:30. Okay? So 15 minutes into it, my wife begins to help look and she says, where did you see it last? Don't you love that question? If I knew where I saw it last, you know, I said, the last place I saw it was on the checkbook, which was right here with these two, but now one's blank. Terry, do you have it in your pocket? No, I don't have it in my pocket. Okay. Are you sure you got it off the desk? Yes, I got it off the desk. So I'll walk around a little bit more. She says again, are you sure it's not in your pocket? I said, it's not in my pocket. So I walked around the corner and I went, "Woo! Thank you, Lord, it's not in my pocket." I'll be honest, I was like, thank you, Lord, it's not in my pocket, because I haven't lied to my wife yet. We've been married 13, 14 years now. I haven't lied to her yet, and I was like, if I find it, what am I going to say, you know? So I was like, oh, it's not in my pocket. So we're walking around, walk outside, thinking the wind blew it out into the neighbor's yard. You know, I'm looking around, I come back in. She said, are you sure you didn't mail it already? I said, I'm not even going to answer that one. Okay. So we walked around, she went inside, I walked back out, and I was in the garage, and I said, Lord, you know this guy, I need to pay him. And you know he deserves this money, would you give me that check? And I was convicted. Who are you to leverage God? I'll be honest with you, who are you to trying to leverage God? Lord, if you're not going to give it to me, would you at least give it to me so I can pay the guy, right? And I immediately said, yeah, that's not right. Lord, I don't come to you based upon the idea that I owe this guy money, but I come to you based upon the idea of your mercy and grace. God, would you be merciful to me? Honestly, I'm being honest with you. Would you be merciful to me, and would you show me where this check's at? I said that. I walked around to the other side of the motorcycle, and there was the check. It had fallen off the checkbook when I set it on the motorcycle. And so I picked it up, I walked in, so now I got to tell my wife, because it's been a half hour of this, right? So she's standing in the closet on a stool, and I walked in, and I said, and she said, where was it? And with a straight face, I said, it was in my pocket. I couldn't help it. And I saw her go like this, you know, like, I'm gonna get punched. I was like, no, I found it on the other side of the motorcycle. She said, I was about ready to punch you and the dog. The dog was right there. So we started laughing. I said, no, it fell off into, on the other side of the motorcycle. So what's the lesson of that? I had to get to the point of saying, God, I can't even find his check. Because during that process, I said, Lord, you know me, I'll tear this house apart. You ever get in the flesh like that? Instead of just asking God in the first place, God, by your grace and mercy, would you let me find this? I'll tear this house apart to find this thing. It wasn't until I got to the end of myself realizing I can't even find a little check in an envelope that I had to say, God, would you, by your mercy and grace, would you let me, a feeble man, find this thing? 5 seconds later, no lie. God's sovereignty. If we're going to make much of Christ, we have to embrace God's sovereignty. And that's what John does here. They come to him and say, Rabbi, teacher, oh great one that you are, John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment that you were born, that you were conceived even. Oh great one, oh great prophet of God that is going to be the one that heralds in the Christ. Oh great rabbi, you know, the one that you've talked about, the one that's beyond the Jordan. He's baptizing and everybody's going to him. If John was like us, he might would say, man, I need to step it up. I need to get about it, don't I? I'm losing my edge. I need some new marketing scheme, don't I? Well, that's not what John says. John says, a man can receive what? Nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. What a powerful statement. A man can receive nothing. Lambano, that word that we many times use with the idea of receiving Christ. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. So I would say to you, I'm okay with the idea of us receiving or accepting Christ as long as we recognize that we can receive nothing unless it first has been given to us from God. The gift of God precedes the idea of our reception. We receive nothing. Salvation, grace, mercy, good things, nothing comes to us except through the grace of God. As a gift to us. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from God. He is basically saying the reason he's great is because God has made him great. Who am I to fight against God? And we struggle with this. I know we struggle with this in our flesh because we are, by nature, many of us, competitive. Even within the church, we can become competitive. Even within ministry, can you believe that? Even within missions. Even at seminaries. Speaking from firsthand experience now, in every one of those situations, we can become competitive. The Apostle Paul knew that, didn't he? He said, many are doing great things for the kingdom of God, thinking that they will cause me harm. They're preaching the gospel so that I might be inflicted. But John did not have that attitude. His attitude was this. If he is great and he's doing great things, it's because God is upon him. And who am I to fight and argue against God and his sovereign will and sovereign plan? John would likewise say, I think we can take from this statement, he would likewise say, and I'm only who I am because of the grace of God. And if God desires to shift it from me to him, that's God's plan. And I am okay with that. After all, he must increase and I must decrease. Man, John the Baptist is a guy, isn't he? Isn't he a man of God or what? What an example for us as men and women who follow Christ. What an example for us, a model in life, if you will, that we are to become less and less and he is to become more and more. We are to make much of Christ and nothing comes to us except as a gift of God. Remember that James says that, James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. So, if we're going to make much of Christ, we must first of all embrace the idea of his sovereignty. Secondly, we must recognize our place in existence. If we're going to make much of Christ, we must recognize our place in existence. We're running short on time, but I want to take the example for us to think about Daniel, the book of Daniel. And there's so many good examples in the book of Daniel, but we must come to the point where we recognize that we are not God. I came up with this statement. We are not God, but we are God's. Not God's plural, but God's possessive. We are not God. There's one God, and we're not him. Amen? Aren't you thankful for that? There's one God, and we're not him, but we do belong to him as children of God. I was thinking about Daniel, because there Nebuchadnezzar gives us a wonderful example of how we should and should not be. You remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember where Nebuchadnezzar had made a huge image, and everybody was to bow down before that image and to worship, but these three Hebrew young men decided they were not going to do that. There was no way that they were going to do that. And so he said, if you don't, I'm going to cast you into the fire. And he says in chapter 3, verse 15, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Wow. Dangerous statement. Now it's not just between him and these three young men. Now it's between him and God. Because he is in essence saying, who is greater than me? Which God, whose God is greater than me that can keep me from doing what I want to do? You remember the story. He finds out who this God is, doesn't he? And he gives a decree. But later on, he strays away. We're prone to wonder, are we not? He strays away and he has a dream. And the dream is this. There's this huge tree. And all the beasts of the earth are underneath it. It's got all these leaves on it and all these fruits on this tree. And all of a sudden somebody comes along and cuts that tree down, destroys it, and everything scatters. And he has his dream. Nobody can answer what the dream is. He can't sleep. Finally, he has Daniel come, and Daniel says to him, the dream is about you. I love what it says here in verse 27 of chapter 4. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. He says, this dream is about you, but turn from your sin. Turn from your pride and your arrogance and the idea that this is your kingdom and not God's kingdom. But he didn't listen. And it was about the next year. Says in verse 28, all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Crazy, isn't it? We do the same thing, though, don't we? We do the same thing. Once again, ministry is not free of this either. I've seen it many times in ministry. Oh, that's his church. It's not our church. It's God's church. While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 years will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of all mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Wow. That's the sovereignty of God, isn't it? Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. And he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, notice the change here, third person to first person, significant. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. My mind came back to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures for generations to generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand. God's sovereignty. And we recognize that he is God and God alone. That he works things according to his own purposes. That all things work together for good for those who love him, because God is working them out for us. And so if we're going to make much of Christ, we must recognize our place in existence. We're not God. He is. We need to recognize he is the Most High. We need to also recognize that we were made for a purpose. We were made for a purpose, to exalt him. What does John's response tell us? Basically, his response tells us, did I not tell you I am not the Christ? I'm simply the one that is pointing the way to Christ. My purpose is not to be looked at as the Christ. My purpose is to point people to Christ. I would say to you, our same purpose is like John's. We're called to make much of Christ by exalting him. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Ephesians 2:10, we've looked at this verse many times. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand, that we are to carry them out. Why did God make us? He made us good for good works, and he made us to exalt him and to glorify him. And the sooner we get right with the idea of our place in existence, the sooner we will make more of Christ and much of Christ. Finally, if we're going to make much of Christ, we must find our joy fulfilled in Christ. I love this statement here, verse 29. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Who wants the friend of a bridegroom to get all the attention? Who wants a best man that thinks the wedding's about him? I wouldn't, would you? I was reflecting upon it yesterday. I guess I've been the best man in three weddings in my life, and never once did I think it was about me. It's about the bridegroom and the bride. And let me remind us that Christ is the bridegroom of the church. Paul develops that in Ephesians chapter 5. There are other passages, but you remember that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. There's a direct analogy, a relationship between a husband and wife and Christ and the church. And we go to Revelation chapter 21 and we see the bride of heaven being given to the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. He is the head of the church. And we are to find our joy in him. It says complete. My joy is fulfilled or filled or complete or perfected, if you will. Where do you find your joy in life? What brings you the most joy in your life? Would you describe yourself as a person that has perfect joy? I would say to you, there's nothing on this earth that can fulfill your joy except Christ. Nothing. No possessions, no position, no status. None of that will fulfill your joy. Christ is the only one that can perfect our joy. And if we are looking for joy in other things, we can enjoy other things. Don't get me wrong. God's made things for us to enjoy them, but God has never made things as a replacement for himself. If anything, the things that he gives to us and the material possessions that we have should remind us that every good and perfect gift comes from him. God, forgive us for the times that we have thought, like Nebuchadnezzar, look at all these things I have done in my life. Look at all this money that I have made and saved up. Look where I've gotten myself in society and in work, at work. God, forgive us for those times when we have tried to steal the glory from God. So if we're going to make much of Christ, we must find our joy in him. Our joy in him. Let me give you a little challenge here as we close today. Let me give you a little three statements here if I can. Just to challenge us to really have a mindset of making much of Christ. Let me say, first of all, strive to make Jesus more known than yourself. Try to make Jesus more known than yourself. Don't take the credit all the time for great things that happen in your life. Give the glory to God. Can I say it that way? Don't let people walk away saying, well, look what he's done, or look what she's done. But say things and do things to make them think, man, God's been good to them. Make Jesus Christ more known than yourself. Secondly, discover God's purpose for your life and fulfill it. John knew his purpose in life, and he was sold out for it. He said, I'm not here to get the fame or the glory. I'm not here to make renown for my own name. I'm here to make Christ known, and that's it. And he was sold out. So what is God calling you to do? You could be a mechanic. You could be in construction. You could be a teacher. I don't know. You could be in graphics. You could be in ministry or non-ministry. I think all things are ministry for the Christian, by the way. Wherever we are is to be a ministry. Or to have a ministry mindset. What has God called you to do? Do all you can for the glory of God. Discover God's purpose for your life and do it. Thirdly, seek the Lord and find true joy. Stop looking for this world to provide you with joy. It won't do it. It won't do it. The psalmist says it this way. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The presence of God. It comes through knowing Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you today to believe. Our theme this year is believe in Christ. Trust him as your Lord and Savior, and trust him to fulfill all of your joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for your servant, John the Baptist. What a wonderful testimony. What an inspiring example for us. Lord, would you help us to be sold out like that? Would you, the same spirit that you placed in him is the same spirit that you've placed in us. Would you unleash your spirit in us so that we might make much of Christ? And would you, Lord, help us daily to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow after Jesus Christ. Lord, we desire to honor you, and we ask that you would help us to glorify your name. I pray, Lord, maybe there's one here today. You're working in their heart about some part of obedience. I pray today they would surrender to you. Maybe there's some specific demands you are placing upon lives in this place today. Would you find a people that are responsive, that would simply say, Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. Lord, would you help that to be the overarching statement of our heart and mind? Lord, here am I. Use me. do whatever you want with my life. We commit that to you, Father, in Christ's name.